Well, we're going to pick up in John 11, and want to thank Chris and Brett Williams put in the new ceiling fans. If you're feeling a little cooler, they're much more efficient, and so that's a bonus in the summer day, although some feel cold, I guess. My wife is cold-blooded. She's always turned the thermostat up, and I'm going, ah. And so our differences. There should be an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits. You can grab one if you need one. There are also messages on the church website, and you can access those there. And audio and printed ones are on the website. This morning, we're in John 11, 28, down to verse 37. John chapter 11, verse 28. When she being Martha, had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, or troubled himself literally, and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Several years ago, there was a young couple that visited our church for the first time, and they wanted to talk to me after the service. They had moved here from out of state because the wife had been offered a nice paying job. And yet, after a short time on the job, she was terminated, and from her perspective, of course, without cause. But she was very angry. She was bitter toward God. She felt that God had betrayed them, that they had moved here trusting him, and now the bottom had dropped out. They had no money. They had no way to move back home. And I shared with them that the Lord was in control of their circumstances and that they needed to submit to him and trust him in this situation, and that he had many lessons to teach them if they would submit to him. The husband seemed open and teachable, but the wife refused to listen, insisting God let them down. And then several weeks after I talked to them, the husband came to me and said that the wife had angrily left him and gone back to their city in California, and still very angry and bitter. I think that woman was a sad and wrong example of how Christians should respond, how they should not respond. She was an example when sudden trials come into our lives. She withdrew from the Lord and grew angry and bitter. Rather than doing that, the text we're in shows we can draw near to the Lord and submit to him and know that he cares for us. And as our text also shows, it's okay to draw near to him with tears. It's okay to share with him our confusion. It's okay to be honest with him as long as we are submissive. But we should trust in his sovereign love and his care for us at those times. So Mary, the sister of Martha, is an example for us of how to respond when these trials come. Their brother Lazarus had died, as we saw. Martha first went to the Lord when he came to their village. And she poured out her heart to the Lord. After that interview, Martha comes back into the village, tells her sister in verse 28, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And Mary did not say, I'm too angry and bitter to talk to him. Let him go away. Instead, she got up quickly. She went to Jesus. She fell at his feet, weeping. She repeated what her sister Martha had said in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And I think the significant thing here is Jesus did not rebuke her for her tears. He did not correct her for her lack of faith. But rather, we read in the shortest verse in the English New Testament or English Bible, Jesus wept. Now, as I'll share in a moment, commentators differ on how to interpret Jesus' emotions here. But I believe that John wants us to see Christ's compassion for those who are hurting. And I think that our text is a wonderful story example of a more didactic text, and that is Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16 that states, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so our text is teaching us that the call and the compassion of the teacher should cause us to draw near to him in our trials. And I think in difficult times, John wants us to apply verse 28. The teacher is here, and he's calling for you. The teacher is wherever you are in your trials, and he's calling you to come to himself. That's the idea. The first point to note then is that Christ is the teacher and that he calls you to come to him and to learn from him in your trials. And notice, first of all, that we learn the most in the school of Christ when we draw near to him in our trials. I think it's significant that Martha did not say, Jesus is here and he's calling for you. That's, of course, true. She could have said that, but instead the text, under the inspiration of the Spirit, I believe, says the teacher is here and is calling for you. Now, why does it do that? Well, because it is in our times of trial, in these difficult times, that we often learn the most effective lessons that the Lord has to teach us. We suddenly open up at those times. I think we all tend to be fairly self-sufficient creatures, and most of the time we kind of operate on a self-sufficient basis. Some of you may be old enough to remember, and maybe you can help me remember what the commercial was advertising, but years ago there was this repetitive commercial on TV, and I can't remember what it advertised, but there was an older woman and then her young adult daughter, and the older woman was trying to give advice to the younger daughter, and the punchline the daughter kept saying is, Mother, please, I'd rather do it myself. And you remember that commercial, some of you? I don't even know what it was advertising. I think maybe laundry detergent or something, but the point is, we're all like that daughter. You know, God, please, I'd rather do it myself. And then the rug gets yanked out from under us, and suddenly we realize what Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing, nada, zip, zero. We have to depend on the Lord, but we don't think about that until suddenly we're in a crisis. And we go, oh yeah, the Lord. I got to trust the Lord for all things. Here's a wonderful poem I came across by a man named Dr. William Coltman, who for many, many years was pastor of a Baptist church in Michigan. Until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray, and I did not learn to fully trust till sorrows came my way. Until I felt my weakness, his strength I never knew, nor dreamed till I was stricken that he could see me through. Who deepest drinks of sorrow, drinks deepest too of grace, he sends the storm so he himself can be our hiding place. His heart that seeks our highest good knows well when things annoy. We would not long for heaven if earth held only joy. And so in a time of trials or grief, just realize, first of all, I am a student. I am enrolled in the school of Christ, and I have now been given the first test, and I need to learn more about his all-sufficiency in this opportunity. The second thing to note here about how the Lord teaches us in these times is that Christ tailors his lessons for each student according to their own unique personalities and needs. You see that with these two sisters. If you remember the story in Luke, Martha was the take charge, get things done sister. When Jesus comes for dinner, she's in the kitchen busying herself with all the preparations. She's got a million things on her mind. She's trying to get things done, while Mary sits idly, seemingly, at Jesus' feet. And Martha comes in, and she gently chides the Lord for this. You know, tell my sister to come in and help me in the kitchen. And Jesus, in turn, gently rebukes Martha and says, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Mary has chosen the good part. Mary seated at Jesus' feet there. And in John 11, you have the same personalities coming out. The sisters hear that Jesus is coming, or at least Martha knew it. She gets up, promptly goes to Jesus, and talks to Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus deals with Martha on a doctrinal level. And he gives her this wonderful testimony about him being the resurrection and the life. And then he challenges her in verse 26 with that pointed question, do you believe this? So he's dealing with her on a doctrine and a faith basis. Even though she's grieving, Jesus knew that she needed that doctrinal foundation in order to glorify God in this particular trial. On the other hand, Mary stays in the house. And then when she hears that Jesus is calling for her, she goes out to him. She is an emotional mess. She falls at his feet, weeping. And with her, Jesus does not share a word of doctrine. He doesn't say anything about, I am the resurrection and the life, as I just told your sister. Come on, believe in me. He just weeps. He weeps with her and shows her his compassion. And I think he knew she needed that in order to get through this trial and to glorify God, which was his purpose. So he entered into her sorrow with her. Two applications for us. First of all, recognize the Lord always deals with you according to your personality to teach you what you need to know so that you'll grow in every trial. If you're a parent of more than one child, you know this lesson. You cannot deal with every child the same because every child is different. And you have to get to know your children, and they're not very old when you begin to realize child two is not the same as child one. They have different personalities, they have different emotions, they have different learning styles and growth and everything. They're unique, and that's part of the challenge and the fascination of being a parent. And the Lord, the teacher, does that with his children. He tutors us all individually in a way that we need so that we can learn and understand the lessons. And so on our part, we have to try to figure out, Lord, what is it you want me to learn in this particular trial and in your dealings with me? The second application is for how we deal with others who are suffering. We are called on to minister to others. And we need to be sensitive to their unique personalities when we try to comfort them. Some just they may need a word of encouragement. You may need to take them to a Bible verse and share it with them. And they say, thank you, that really, really helped me. For others, they may not need any words. They may just need your presence and your arm around them and your tears as you enter into their sorrows. And maybe later you can share with them something of biblical substance. But there is no one size fits all when it comes to helping the hurting. You just have to pray for a lot of wisdom and a lot of grace. Sometimes you just need to ask the question, how can I best help you right now? And the one thing not to do is be paralyzed by, oh my, I might say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, so I'm not going to even see them. That's not good. Go, let your presence be known. It's better to go and bungle it than not to go at all, and just be there for them. Now, for us to trust Jesus in our times of trials, we have to know him. And there's a lot to learn here about Jesus. And the more you know him, the easier it is to trust him. And so our text shows us that the teacher who calls us to himself in these times of trial is fully God and he's fully man, and thus he can help us in our trials. We see both Jesus' humanity and his deity here. His humanity is very plain in verses 34 and 35 when he asks a very simple question, where's the tomb? Where have you laid him? And then he weeps. He's very human. His deity, we saw earlier in the chapter when word comes to him that Lazarus is ill, he knows supernaturally when Lazarus has died. He knows that he's going to go and raise Lazarus from the dead. And he is capable of doing that. And then he gives Martha that wonderful testimony that he is the resurrection and the life, that whoever believes in him will not die. Whoever lives and believes in him will never die. And so, again, a claim of deity. So you have his deity and his humanity. Many, many years ago, it's been probably 40 years ago or more, I read this paragraph in Alfred Edersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah, and I've always remembered it since I read it because it struck me so kind of one of those aha moments. He said this, "It has been observed that by the side of every humiliation connected with the humanity of the Messiah, the glory of his divinity was also made to shine forth. The coincidences are manifestly undesigned on the part of the evangelic writers, and hence all the more striking. Thus, if he was born of the humble maiden of Nazareth, an angel announced his birth. If the infant Savior was cradled in a manger, the shining host of heaven hymned his advent. And so afterwards, if he hungered and was tempted, in the wilderness, angels ministered to him, even as an angel strengthened him in the agony of the garden. If he submitted to baptism, the voice and vision from heaven attested his sonship. If his enemies threatened, he could miraculously pass through them. If the Jews assailed, there was the voice of God to glorify him. If he was nailed to the cross, the sun craped its brightness and earth quaked. If he was laid in the tomb, angels kept its watches and heralded his rising." And so when you read the Gospels, always keep that in mind. If there's a picture of Jesus as man, look around. Somewhere in the context, there is a vision of him as God and vice versa. It's, as Dr. Edersheim said, it's obviously not obvious. In other words, the writers are not being deliberate. They're just telling the story. But it comes out and shines and brings out the glory of Jesus in his two natures. Now, the fact that Jesus is fully man means, of course, that he can identify us with us and sympathize with us in our problems. And the fact that he is fully God means that he is sovereign over our problems and that he can help us no matter how difficult our problem may be. Now, of course, God sympathizes with us, but the verse I read earlier in Hebrews 4:15 shows that uniquely it is Jesus as a man, as our high priest, that gives him a special bond of sympathy with us. He has been and is still a man in glory, but he was on this earth, and so he has compassion toward us. And there are three aspects of Jesus's humanity here that I want to draw out from our text. First of all, notice that Jesus experienced feelings of grief, deep feelings, just as we experience. Isaiah 53:3 prophesied that Jesus, the Messiah, would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the fact that Jesus wept here at the tomb of Lazarus shows that whatever our grief may be, Jesus knows it, and I believe that Jesus still enters into it with us. Now, at this point, though, there is a rather difficult interpretive issue that we have to try and work through. In verse 33 and in verse 38, it says that Jesus was deeply moved within. I think the New American Standard, the ESV, the NIV all translate it similarly. The New King James says that he groaned. And it's a difficult word to understand. It's only used three other times in the New Testament. And in those other times, it has a meaning that doesn't seem to fit the context here. In Matthew 9:30 and in Mark 1:43, it is translated either strictly charged or sternly warned. It's used of Jesus warning people not to tell others who he was. In Mark 14:5, it refers to an incident when Mary, I believe, is the woman. She's unnamed there. We'll see it in chapter 12 here. But when she anoints Jesus' feet, it says that the others scolded her. And the parallel text in Matthew 26:8 uses another word, but the word means to be indignant. They were upset with her. And then in the Septuagint, sometimes, twice, I think, the word is used to refer to anger or being indignant. And so many commentators say that the word here in John 11 means Jesus was indignant, Jesus was angry. And then you have to figure out, well, what was he indignant about? And some say that he was indignant at the unbelief of Mary and the Jews who were doubting him here. Others say he was angry over death and all of the grief and sorrow that death had brought into the human race. On the other hand, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, who was one of my seminary professors, he's now with the Lord, but in a sermon on this text, he mentions a Professor Black from St. Andrews University in Scotland. And Professor Black studied this word thoroughly and concluded it does not have the nuance of anger in it. And since anger is really foreign to the context here, there are many, including the scholars that translated the NASB and the ESV and the NIV, that translated that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit or in his heart. In extra-biblical Greek, the word is used of the snorting of a horse that is ready to go into battle. The horse is excited and charged up. And in a similar vein, John Calvin says that Jesus here is gearing up for the conflict as our champion again in the battle against sin and death. There was one other suggestion that I thought bore some merit thinking about. And that was Frederick Godet in his commentary questions, if Jesus was angry, then why didn't he feel that emotion in the other two times when he resurrected the dead with Jairus' daughter and with the widow of Nain's son? And Godet suggests that here Jesus realizes that raising Lazarus from the dead is going to precipitate the chain of events that led shortly to his own crucifixion. And John will go on and state that. It's interesting that the verb that is translated troubled himself in verse 33 is also used in John 12, 27 and in John 13, 21 to refer to Jesus' emotions as he contemplated his own death or as Judas was about to betray him. Jesus was troubled in spirit. And so that may be the suggestion here. And so perhaps Jesus is deeply moved, both over the grief that he sees with Mary and Martha, and also as he is contemplating, this is going to lead to the final events that culminate in his death. One commentator, R.H. Lightfoot, commented, the expression used here implies that he now voluntarily and deliberately accepts and makes his own the emotion and the experience from which it is his purpose to deliver men. So, bottom line, we can't be dogmatic. We can't be totally sure of what the word means. But I think it's obvious from the text, our Savior was not a Stoic. He wasn't so detached, saying, well, I know that all these things are from a sovereign God and they all will work together for good. And so let's buck up, keep a stiff upper lip here and carry on. You know, that was not his emotional standpoint. There are some commentators who say that Jesus could not have been entering into their weeping because he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus. Well, that to me is fallacious because in Revelation, we learn that Jesus one day will take away all our tears and remove all death and sorrow and suffering. And that would mean that now in heaven, he's not entering into our sympathy with us. But Hebrews 4:15 says that he is. And so there's no contradiction between God being sovereign over everything and yet God being sympathetic with our troubles, with our sorrow, with our grief, and entering into it even with tears. And so I believe we have here an example of our Savior's compassion for us, that when you are suffering, when you are hurting, you can go to him and know that he's not saying, come on, buck up, you know, get rid of your tears. Trust me, you don't have to cry. That's not who he is. He's probably crying with you, and you can feel his presence in that way. The second thing to note here is that Jesus then was not ashamed to display human emotions. And again, he could have restrained his tears. I mean, he knows he's going to raise Lazarus, and also his tears could be interpreted here as weakness or maybe frustration. You know, I wish I could have stopped this, but I couldn't. In fact, some of the Jews interpret it that way in verse 37. You know, couldn't he have opened the eyes of the man who was born blind? What's wrong with this? But, you know, Jesus didn't worry about that. He was not ashamed to display human emotions. And neither should we be. I often see people who are weeping when they should be weeping, and they'll say, oh, excuse me. You know, I shouldn't be crying. Well, why not? Aren't you hurting? It seems to me God gave us tears for when we're hurting. And it's okay to shed those tears. And three times the Bible says that Jesus wept. There's here that he wept. He wept over Jerusalem because of their unbelief. And he wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. It doesn't tell us that in the Gospels. It tells us that in Hebrews 5:7. It never says, interestingly, that Jesus laughed. I think he did, but it never says that. One time it says he rejoiced greatly, but that's it. It's interesting, though, that John uses a different word in verse 33. It says that Mary and the Jews were weeping. And it uses a word there that can refer to loud wailing. But when it says Jesus wept, it uses a more subdued word. We could translate it, Jesus burst into tears. But I think it's reflecting the difference that Paul brings out in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when he says that we are to grieve, but not as those who have no hope. See, there's a difference between the loud lamentation of a person who has no hope beyond the grave for their lost loved one and a believer who has hope that I will be reunited with my loved one in heaven. It's also interesting, you all know the shortest verse in the English Bible, John 11:35. Do you know the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament? 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. It's shorter than any other verse in the Greek New Testament. Rejoice always. And those are not in contradiction because Paul tells us in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Sometimes as a pastor, you have to do that in the same week. You know, you do a funeral one day and you do a wedding the next. You're grieving and then you're rejoicing. But the point is, as we become more Christ-like, we're not going to become more stoical. We're going to become more godly in our emotions, our ability to rejoice truly with those who rejoice, to weep truly with those who weep. And then thirdly, this is crucial. Note that Jesus' love underlies all of his actions. In verse 36, some of the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. See how he loved him. And they were right, because remember earlier in the chapter, John emphasizes how Jesus loved Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. In fact, in verse 6, it was because of Jesus' love, in verse 5, that Jesus remained 2 days longer where he was, and that allowed Lazarus to die. And if you recall from being here then, I pointed out that love always seeks the highest good of the one loved. And what is the highest good for every person? The highest good for every person, because this is going to be the goal in heaven, is that we would get a greater vision of the glory of God. When you get a vision of how glorious God is, you will be infinitely happy. You will rejoice. You will bless God. You will not think of anything else. You will just be infinitely happy in his presence, seeing what a perfect being God is. And so that is his goal for us now. Also, in order to achieve that goal now, we have to trust him. We have to come to greater faith in him. And that comes from having a greater vision of who he is, because you trust one whom you know is trustworthy. And so that was Jesus' aim in this whole miracle. He said to the disciples in verse 15, I'm glad for your sakes I was not there so that you may believe. And then with Martha, he pointedly says, do you believe this? And we'll see down in verse 40, he's going to ask Martha again, did I not say that if you will believe, you'll see the glory of God? And so his aim for us is that we would get this vision of the glory of God, that we would believe in him, and that is our highest good, and that is love that brings us there. But in order to love them, he had to permit this trial and raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, some of the Jews, in verse 37, question Jesus' love and his power when they say, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? And so they couldn't reconcile Jesus' love and his power with Lazarus' death. And you know, in a time of severe trials, the enemy is going to whisper to you, either God doesn't love you, or somehow he's not able to solve your problem. And he'll get you to doubt either God's love or God's power, and put those at odds with your situation. And that'll, of course, erode your trust in him. At such times, I love the words of C.H. McIntosh. I sort of modified him a little bit. He said, never interpret God's love by your difficult circumstances, but rather interpret your circumstances by his love. And then another author, I don't know this man, H.E. Hayhoe, but he wrote, he will never allow a trial in your life without a needs be, without a need, in other words, on your part, and a purpose of love on his part. But we have to cling to him by faith, because it doesn't feel like love, as I pointed out, when your brother dies, and Jesus could have been there to prevent it. So that's where faith comes in. So, first of all, then, Christ is the teacher, and he calls you to him, to come to him and learn from him in your trials. And the teacher who calls us is himself fully God and fully man, and so we can trust him, and he can give us help in our trials. And then finally, in your trials, make sure that you come to the teacher just as you are, quickly and submissively. And I think, as I mentioned, that Martha's words to Mary in verse 28 are the Lord's words to us every time we're hurting. The teacher is here, and he is calling for you. So whenever you're in a trial, remember that. The teacher is here, where you are, and he's calling for you. Now, how then should we learn? Well, first of all, learn that Jesus is always present, and he's waiting for you to come to him in your trials. Jesus was there, but Mary had to go, didn't she? He was there in the village, but she had to get up and go to him. And the point is, wherever you are, however you're hurting, Jesus is with you, but you have to seek him. You have to go to him. Secondly, come to Jesus just as you are and share your feelings with him. Mary gets up immediately when she hears that the teacher is there and calling for her. She could have said, what? Jesus is here? Oops, I've been crying for 4 days, you know. I am a mess. My eyes are red and swollen. My mascara is streaked. I got to go clean up and make myself presentable before I go to Jesus. She didn't do that. She just got up and went, and Jesus saw her just as she was. But you know, we often do that with the Lord, don't we? You know, I'm too much of a mess to go to the Lord. I need to get my act together a little bit. The ironic thing is, he knows where we're at and what we're going through. He sees our every thought or every motive or every emotion. And you'll find relief when you just open up to him. Pour out your burden to him. And when you go, remember, grace is not for those who have cleaned up their lives and deserve it. Grace is for those who don't deserve it. And that's when we receive grace. If you're here this morning and you've never come to Jesus Christ as Savior, you have to come just as you are. In other words, a lot of people think, well, I can't come to him, man. If he only knew the sin in my life, guess what? He knows the sin in your life, and he calls you to come to him just as you are. And the problem is, if you try and clean up your life before you get to Jesus, you don't understand grace. You think you have to earn it. You think you have to be deserving or at least get up to this level, you know, so you're kind of like all the other good church people, who, by the way, are not good, and you'll never come. Or if you do come, you'll come in pride, and you can't receive grace if you're proud. Grace is for the humble. Come just as you are. Remember the old hymn? Billy Graham used it at the end of all of his crusades. Charlotte Elliott is the author. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. That's how you come to Jesus. Just as you are. A third thing to note here is come to Jesus quickly. Twice it mentions. Verse 29, she got up quickly. And then in verse 31, they saw that she got up quickly. So it's making a point here. She could have said, wait a minute, I got friends with me. I can't offend them. And besides, their consolation is enough. She didn't do that. She left her friends, got up quickly, and ran to Jesus. And I think that's an example for us. While friends comforting us is a great blessing, it's not enough. You have to go to Jesus. And the sooner you go, the sooner you find relief. So go to him. And then finally, notice, come to Jesus' feet. That is, come in submission to him. Mary went, verse 32, she fell at Jesus' feet. And, you know, there are certain characters in the Bible who every time they're in the Bible, the same thing is said about them. Andrew, every time Andrew's in the Bible, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Sign me up. Make me an Andrew. Well, with Mary, every time Mary is presented in the Bible, she's in one place, at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? She is at Jesus' feet. There in the house, when Martha's busy in the kitchen, Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and learning from him. Then she anoints Jesus' feet with her hair and with her tears, and the ointment, and dries them with her hair and prepares him for his burial. And now she's at Jesus' feet sharing her sorrows. And so, you know, there's a lesson there for us. First of all, we need to sit at Jesus' feet and learn from him. Then we'll know to go to him in our sorrows and be at his feet then, and not be in defiance, but be submissive. And then that will lead us to worship him as Mary does in chapter 12 as she anoints the Lord for his burial. But always come in submission. You can cry, you can share your hurt, but there should be that submissiveness that says, Lord, you are Lord, and I am not, and I'm at your feet worshiping you. I read about a mission executive from the U.S. who was in Africa, in Kenya. He was visiting a school for teenage girls, and they were sharing how they were blessed by getting the Bible in their own language. He was part of an organization that supplied scripture in various native languages. And one of the girls testified that her favorite verse in the Bible was Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then another girl shared that her favorite verse, the verse that had the greatest impact on her, was the verse in our text, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And she said when she wept in the night, she knew that Jesus was there weeping with her. Well, the executive was wondering why these two girls were bringing up verses like that, why they were weeping in the night, why they were mourning. He thought maybe the girls had chosen those verses for their testimony because they were short and easy to memorize. And he leaned over and asked one of the local workers, and the school teacher leaned back and whispered to him, both of those girls had lost their parents to AIDS. And so these verses were very meaningful to them because they were grieving the loss of their parents, and they felt Jesus' compassion comforting them in their loss. And in the same way, I think our text is saying the teacher is here and he's calling for you. In whatever sorrow, whatever hurts you have, come to him, pour out your heart before him, and know that he will be there. And he's not a stoic in heaven. He's a compassionate Lord. And I believe that he weeps with you in your time of tears. Father, we thank you for this part of your word that shows us our compassionate Savior. I pray if any are here who are bearing the load of their sin and guilt, that right now you would draw them to Jesus, that they would hear his call, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, that they would see that Jesus is the compassionate Savior who died on the cross for all our sins, that he calls every sinner to come to him just as we are. We thank you for that wonderful truth. I pray that each and every day we would revel in your great salvation, that we would take all of our sorrows and all of our griefs to you and know that you are our compassionate friend and Savior, and that in your time and way you will deal with our sorrows and our griefs, whether it be through taking us to be with you, taking our loved one to be with you, or giving us deliverance and more years of life. So help us to trust you in all these difficult things, and we want to give you the glory as our wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to conclude our service.